Brethren, we are going to continue today with our series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And last time we talked about the fact, and we had already entered talking about Ephesians chapter 5, all the way up until verse 14, that we were once darkness. All of us were once darkness. But we are all supposed to be light today. If you are true Christians, we are the light of this world. And as such, we have to walk in that light. And that's not always easy. Sometimes we are drifting back into the darkness we should have come out of. But Paul knows that, and he talks about the fact that we have to make sure that our old man, our old creation, what we were, stays dead. And that we put on the new man. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, let's keep reading now, all the way up until verse 20. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 20. Where he says, after he had just talked about the fact that we have to live the light, stay in the light, walk in the light. He says in verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Verse 16, "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Verse 17, "Wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is." Verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Verse 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Verse 20, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, a lot is being said in here, and so just let's look into some of the concepts Paul is addressing here. First of all, he tells us that we have to walk in God's way of life, and that we must do that circumspectly, as he says in verse 15, which means carefully. It can mean exactly. It can mean accurately. You don't waver. You don't kind of go to the left or to the right. You do it exactly. And you do it carefully. And then he says that we must redeem the time. He says, redeem the time because the days are evil. Now, let's look at a parallel scripture in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And you might perhaps notice that many of the concepts which Paul addresses in the letter to the Ephesians, he also addresses in the letter to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 5, he also says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." So if he takes those passages together, and Ephesians says, redeem the time because the days are evil, here he says, redeem the time by walking in wisdom toward those who are outside. Showing again the influence you and I must have toward those who are outside. When he says, redeem the time, he means we must take opportunity, every opportunity, to live as wise people, not as fools. See, the Greek word for redeem means to purchase or to buy up. To purchase. Purchase the time. Buy it up. In other words, rescue or recover your time from waste. Don't waste it. Don't waste it on things which aren't important. But purchase it away from those unimportant things. He means improve the way you spend your time for great and important purposes. When we walk circumspectly, when we redeem the time, then we will not do what Paul is warning here against. We will not participate in orgies. We will not become drunk, as he says in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, but in his excess. Notice in Luke chapter 21 that Paul is giving, that Jesus Christ actually is giving the same warning. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. Luke 21 and verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, with the cares of this life, and that day comes on you unexpectedly. Talking about the day of Christ's return we heard about in the sermonette. He says, since we are living in evil days, we have to live circumspectly. Redeem the time. Don't fall into the trap of wrong priorities so that this day doesn't come unexpectedly. Why would it come unexpectedly? Well, because your whole mindset is drifting away from what's important. And you are looking at things which are not important, which are maybe important to this world, but which shouldn't be to us. Now, Paul is not just to say that. He's not advocating abstinence. He's not saying, oh, nobody should have any alcohol. In fact, he recommends to Timothy in another place, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 23, as you know, to drink a little wine because of his frequent sicknesses. But he is warning against the excess of it. He is warning against becoming drunk, becoming an alcoholic. 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about it again. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm reading verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, in lusts, in drunkenness, in revelries, in drinking parties, in abominable idolatries. And in regard to these, they think it's strange that you not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And they may think it's strange when somebody like me is giving a program over there in Germany talking about the abominable love parade, and so they speak a lot of evil things about us when we say it. But see what Peter continues to say in verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And I'll tell you what thing, their awakening will be a rude one. When they understand that God is love, of course, but that doesn't mean that he takes it very lightly when we flagrantly violate his law. Rather than being filled with wine, Paul is saying, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. And if we are literally filled with the Spirit, then we will concentrate on spiritual and uplifting things. And then we will give God thanks. Always. For all things. Now again, that's a tough one sometimes. Specifically, if we are not filled with God's Spirit. If our priorities are not really where they should be. Then it's going to be very difficult sometimes to give thanks, God, for all things, for everything which happens to me in my life. I should give God thanks for it. Notice in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. That should be our goal. That should be what should be applicable and relevant for us. In whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, this is referring to how you and I live. And when we live in the way we should, we can do that. Of course, if we live in a way we shouldn't, then we can't really do that, can we? It's pretty much up to us. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. He starts in verse 16 saying, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. See, if you do that, then you are going to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. And then you can do what is said in verse 18. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So again, Paul keeps making this point again and again. And this would include even giving thanks in adversities. Knowing, we know that, don't we? That all things work together for good. For those who love God and do the things which are pleasing to Him. Romans 8, verse 28. But Paul says we are to give thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. You read that in Ephesians 5, verse 20. We just read it in Colossians 3 and verse 17. In the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we have a long section on what that actually means, to pray in the name of Christ, to give thanks in the name of Christ. We cover that in our book, that Teach Us to Pray. Here, I'd like to just mention this much. Christ is our mediator in heaven. He is representing us, quite literally, before God the Father. You see, when we pray to God the Father, and we give Him thanks in Christ's name, we are praying to the Father with the authority of Jesus Christ, claiming His authority, knowing that Christ will communicate as our mediator on our behalf, our thoughts, our requests to the Father. Think about that. That is what a mediator does. He will communicate to the Father what we really want to say but may not be able to say it. That's why we read in the book of Romans, I believe it is, that we don't even know what to say, how to pray. See, but we are giving the wisdom to do it right, and Christ will communicate to the Father saying, look, I was there. I know how difficult it can be living in the flesh, having to overcome these temptations. That's why He is our only mediator or mediator. So Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, and I'm reading all the way from verse 21 to verse 28. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Verse 26. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by, or correctly, in the word. Let me read it again. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water in the word. Verse 27. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Again, a lot is said here. A lot, if you are a man, you might quickly read over. If you are a wife, you might quickly read over. Certain portions applying to you, I, of course, would really delve into what applies to the spouse. But let's be very objective here, and let's read it all again, or talk about what is being said here. Husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, as he says in verse 25. And still, Paul is introducing the section, as I said, in verse 21, with the admonition to submit one to another in the fear of the Lord. There's no question that the Bible teaches that the husband is the head of the wife. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. As Christ, notice, is the head of the husband. But the husband is not to act selfishly. He is not to act in pursuance of just his own interests. Rather, he has to have the mind of Christ. And if he does, then he will also look out for and submit to the interests of his wife, as his wife will do the same insofar as the interests of the husband are concerned. That's why it says submitting one to another in the fear of God. Notice in Philippians chapter 2 what the consequence is when we have the mind of Christ in us. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about all the things Christ did for us, being the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, and so on. But let's go back to verse 4. Because in Philippians 2 and verse 4, he introduces this comment, like, let this mind be in you which is in Christ, with the following words. Let each of you, and this is husbands and wives, this is male and female, that's everybody. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So all of this goes together. And when we have the mind of Christ, when we are filled with God's Holy Spirit, then that is going to be the consequence. Now, when a husband loves his wife in that way, as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it, then it will be easier for the wife to submit to her loving husband. Notice, it says Christ is the Savior of the church. It says that he is sanctifying and cleansing the church to present it spotless. But Paul is drawing an analogy here. He says, well, that's the way a husband ought to love his wife. It is that kind of love that a husband ought to have for his wife. And as Christ has the welfare of the church in mind, so should the Christian husband look after the welfare of his wife. And so Paul emphasizes in verse 28 that the husband loves himself when he loves his wife. Why? Well, the reason is they're both one flesh. One flesh. Quite physically, but also from a spiritual standpoint. Notice Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. Here they came to try to tempt them, talking about when we could have a divorce. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. See, one unity, one entity. And then he says, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, as I pointed out in the series I'm just giving through the German brethren and audience, there are, of course, causes, biblical causes for divorce. And on top of that, God has to, first of all, bind the marriage. Now, if God doesn't bind the marriage, then the scripture doesn't apply. And I ask the rhetorical question, do we believe that two atheists coming together and getting married in front of a magistrate, that God has bound that marriage? Well, of course not. Of course not. Well, they are married in the eyes of the law, of course. But God had nothing to do with it. I mean, they don't even believe in him. They didn't want him to have anything to do with it, so God wouldn't bind that. So, you've got to understand this correctly. But if God binds a marriage, and God binds a marriage in the church, unless there is fraud involved, then man is not to separate that kind of a marriage. Albert Bounds notes on the Bible, has this to say about this concept here, that they become one flesh. A husband should have the same care for the comfort of his wife, which he has for himself. He should regard her as one with himself. And as he protects his own body from cold and hunger, and when sick and suffering, endeavors to restore it to health, so he should regard and treat her. He that loves his wife loves himself, because she is one with him, and their interests are identified. because by this he really promotes his own welfare as much as he does when he takes care of his own body. A man's kindness to his wife will be more than repaid by the happiness which he imparts, and all the real solicitude which he shows to make her happy will come to more than it costs. If a man wishes to promote his own happiness in the most effectual way, he had better begin by showing kindness to his wife. I thought these were very nice and well put comments. Paul goes on, because he isn't done yet with talking about the husband and wife relationship. He goes on to say in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 29, all the way to verse 33. Verse 29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord's church." Verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Verse 32, "This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church." Verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now, Paul is drawing here an analogy between the husband and wife relationship and the Christ and church relationship. And he calls that a great mystery. Now, the Vulgata translation has here sacrament. That's not what the word means. No, it's a great mystery. Now, in our booklet, The Mysteries of the Bible, we have this to say about this passage. And I quote, we read in Ephesians 5, 25 to 32, about Paul's admonition to Christian husbands, as well as an analogy, which is a mystery to most people. Paul is addressing here the mystery of the relationship between Christ and his church. He emphasizes that those who are called must come out of the ways of this world in order to be joined with Christ. Like husband and wife leave their parents to become one. Christ must be continuously living within them. And then we're quoting passages like 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, or also Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We go on to say, the true purpose and function of the church is a great mystery to most people. The church is not a building. Instead, the church is a spiritual organism, the spiritual, quote-unquote, body of Christ, consisting of those in whom God's Spirit dwells. Still, the church is organized. Many think they don't need the church in order to be saved. Others have joined a religious organization, thinking that they have become a part of the true church of God. And let me just interject here, when I read some of the comments I recently received on YouTube, people telling me, oh, I'm a Christian, and then they're telling me that they don't have to obey God at all, then they're not Christians. Not true Christians. It goes on to say, you need to know why Christ has established his church, where it is today, and what your responsibility is pertaining to Christ's true church. Close quote. Let me continue. The Bible speaks of many mysteries. We have already talked about some of them. But you see, all these mysteries are in some way related. They are connected. Here, in Ephesians 5, Paul is addressing the mystery of Christ and the church. Earlier, he had addressed the mystery of God's will and of Christ, discussing the human potential to become member in the God family. And you see, the church is fulfilling a vital part in that process. Let me just say to you, there is no promise in the Bible that you can inherit salvation apart from the church. No promise. Why is that? Because you cannot inherit salvation apart from being baptized, for instance. And true baptism can only be accomplished through true ministers in God's church. This is just one out of many examples and reasons why there has to be a church. The church of God. And Christ said that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Will always exist. To elaborate further on this analogy, Paul indirectly refers to the creation of the first man and his wife, and he applies it to Christ and the church. Remember what he said in Ephesians chapter 5. We have just read it. He says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Now, why is he saying that? Talking about the body of Christ, we are members of the body, of the flesh, and of the bones. Now, because he is bringing up an analogy, notice what we read in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 23. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23. After God had created Eve out of the rib of Adam, verse 23, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" A play of words here in the Hebrew, even clearer than in the English. In Ephesians, Paul states that the church members are members of his, that is Christ's, body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You see, as the woman, Eve, was taken out of man, so the church, the virgin, is taken out of or created by the man and second Adam, Jesus Christ. And he is called the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47 and 49. You see, the church has been begotten by God's Spirit. The church is his, Christ's, body, and he lives in each member. We are Christ's possession. He bought us with his blood. Our body, our flesh, our bones have become his. He is our owner. He owns our flesh. He owns our body. He owns us. You see? We are therefore truly members of his body, his flesh, his bones. You see, Paul had said earlier that we are God's purchased possession. And of course, collectively, all of us, human beings, still are in our flesh and our bone. And we all belong to Christ. We all are Christ's purchased possession. So in quite a little sense, we have become part of his body, of his bones, of his flesh, in that sense. Not that Jesus Christ is a physical being anymore. We understand that. So in the last verse, in verse 33 of Ephesians 5, Paul returns to his topic of the proper husband and wife relationship, and he encourages both mates to fulfill their respective main responsibilities, which, if applied, will guarantee the success of the marriage. And to briefly summarize, the husband must love his wife as himself. And, Paul says, the wife must show reverence for her husband. Now that's a strong word. And many would like it wouldn't be here. A strong word. The Albert Barnes notes on the Bible commentary has the following to say about the word reverence. He says, "It was a special duty of the wife to show respect for her husband as the head of the family and as set over her in the Lord. The word rendered reverence is that which usually denotes, quote-unquote, fear. She is to fear, that is to honor, respect, obey the will of her husband. It is, of course, not implied that it is not also her duty to love her husband, but that there should be no usurping of authority, no disregard of the arrangement which God has made, and that order and peace should be secured in a family by regarding the husband as a source of law." Wow. In our ERA world, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, in our Eve rules Adam world. These are strange ideas, aren't they? You see, the Greek word for reverence, and Paul is using this here, the wife must show reverence for her husband, that Greek word is a word which is used to describe the fear of God. I'd like to give you a few examples. Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 5. But let's keep in mind the context. We can fear God because God loves us. A wife can give reverence to her husband because her husband loves her. Notice in Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. God says, Jesus Christ says, I will show you whom you should fear. He says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and can't do anything further. But he says, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell, into Gehenna fire. Yes, I say that you fear him. Those people who think they can just live the way they want, they probably have never read that scripture. Notice also Luke chapter 23 and verse 40. Luke 23 and verse 40. This is when the two thieves were at the cross together with Christ, and the one was mocking him. Well, both of them actually were mocking him to begin with, but then one had a change of mind, and he says in verse 40, but the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God? Again, the same words which Paul is using in Ephesians 5, talking about having reverence for the husband. Don't you even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And then there is another passage in Acts chapter 13 and verse 16. Acts chapter 13 and in verse 16. Paul stood up. Now here is the same Paul who later would write that a wife should have reverence for the husband. He stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Again, same words. Those of you who have reverence for God, you should listen. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, there are many passages. I'm just picking a few. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. He says, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Same word. Honor the king. And then you might later look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. Revelation 14, verse 7. Revelation 15, verse 4. And Revelation 19, verse 5. In all those passages, the admonition is to fear God. But again, the same word is used. What does it mean in this context? It means that the wife is to fear or respect her husband as he is her head. She is to submit to him as to the Lord. In other words, the wife is to fear to disobey her husband. Notice, if there is no godly reason or justification to do so. Now again, I didn't write this. Many people today tell me, would have told me, will tell me, have told me, this is ancient. This was Paul's hatred for the women. That's no longer the case today. Well, you better make sure that that is correct, otherwise you are disobeying God's clear instructions. And I just would like to encourage you to go to our booklet on the keys to happy marriages and families, where we are talking about this whole concept of the husband-wife relationship in much more detail. But Paul isn't done yet with talking about interpersonal relationships, because he goes on in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, to talk about some more relationships. And I'm reading all the way from verse 1 to verse 9. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He says in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that, verse 3, it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Verse 4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your hearts, as unto Christ. Verse 6, not with eye service as man pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Verse 9, and you, masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. You see, what Paul is doing after he talked about the husband-wife relationship is to continue addressing right and proper relationships between the Christian family and within the body of Christ. After having discussed the Christian marriage, he goes on to discuss the Christian family, pointing out very clearly that the Ten Commandments are still in force and effect, and that they help us, if obeyed, to live a godly life. Now again, some say Christ came to do away with the law. Paul says this is the first commandment with promise, one of the ten. He's not saying this is done away with at all. Referring to the first commandment with promise, he commands the children to obey their parents in the Lord. Again, in the Lord, meaning not doing something which would be against the will of God. And so if we are obeying our parents in the Lord, then the promise is that of long life. Now, this can be understood quite literally. And there are many cases where children have been brought up to honor, respect, and obey their parents, and they will be blessed quite literally with long physical life. But more importantly, this promise refers to eternal life in the kingdom of God and rule over this earth, showing again that it is necessary to keep God's law if we want to inherit salvation. Now, salvation is a gift. It's given to us by grace. But God is not giving that gift to us if we show him that we don't want it. And we show that by flagrantly disobeying him. And so he goes on to say in verse 4 that fathers are not to act improperly towards their children. And of course this also applies to mothers, obviously. It's all included. So they're not to improperly act towards their children, that is, with wrath or provocation to anger. Notice again the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. See, in Ephesians he said, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Here he says, in Colossians 3 and verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children. You might perhaps add the word to wrath, but you can also provoke them in different ways, lest they become discouraged. You know, if you always criticize your child, if the child can never do anything right, then obviously after a while they become discouraged. So we are admonished not to do that. But rather, Paul is saying we are to train them up in the right way, with nurture, or with discipline, and with admonition. Notice what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. Beginning in verse 6, we read, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Do we as parents do that? Are we teaching God's words diligently to our children? Look what he says, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, always. There's never a time not to. Like we are commanded to always pray. Now, we don't always kneel on our knees and pray, but we always have to be in a state of prayerful attitude, so to speak, never thinking that, oh, I can't do this right now because God is not watching me. And so in the same way, we as parents are to teach our children always God's way of life. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have to always teach them by quoting scriptures to them. I mean, if they are smaller, they probably wouldn't even understand it anyhow. But you teach them the right principles. You teach them, let's say somebody does something wrong in front of you, you point it out to your child. You say, no, wait a minute, this is not the way you should go. So you teach them God's way of life, and you do that always. And you communicate to your children the right way and warn them against going the wrong way. And sometimes it means to restrain a child, to reprove a child, if that's necessary. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 3. Again, the concept that God doesn't punish us anymore because we are living under New Testament times, and this, of course, is horribly wrong concept, has then carried over to child rearing, and the idea is like, oh, you never punish your child when the child does something wrong. That's nonsense. That's dangerous nonsense. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and in verse 13, for I have told him, here God says this to Samuel, and he talks about the high priest Eli. God says, I have told him, Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And God took this very, very serious. And when you know the story about Eli, you know that he died when he was sitting there. And of course his sons also died because they did all the wrong things, and Israel knew it, and Eli didn't do anything about it. We read the same about David. There's a comment about David where David was very displeased with what his children were doing. But we read that David didn't tell them, don't do it. You know, he was grieved in his heart, but he didn't restrain him. And God wants us, Christian parents, to train up a child in the way the child should go. And that may include discipline, if need be. It has to include that. Because God does that to us. Remember, he says he chastises every son whom he accepts. If we don't receive chastisement from God, we are not his sons, we are not his daughters, we are not even his children. Paul wants to point out here that as the physical marriage foreshadows the spiritual marriage between Christ and his church, and you read that in Revelation 19, verse 7, so the Christian family, foreshadows our entrance in the family of God as God the Father's beloved children and as the brethren of the firstborn, Jesus Christ. Again, showing that God is a family. Some don't even believe that anymore. God is a family. And he wants you and me to become part of that family as his children, as his sons and as his daughters, as brethren of Jesus Christ, the firstborn. And here goes the analogy. As the children are to obey their parents, so we must obey God. And as God the Father makes us perfect, so parents are to strive to help their children to become more and more perfect, and to avoid any behavior or conduct that might induce them to forsake the way of God. Let me repeat that. It's actually something which I may want to put together as an entire sermon. The responsibility of the parents is to make sure that they do whatever they can that their children stay within the truth. Now, the time will come when the children will make up their own minds. And we understand that. Everybody's a free moral agent. You know, when Israel walked away from God, that wasn't God's fault, you see. God did everything he could have done. But the Israelites didn't want to be part of that. But at the same time, let's also understand that God says you train up a child in the way he or she should go, and when the child is old, he might return. He will return. There is a lot to be said in the book of Revelation about many, many, many people who will still come to conversion prior to Christ's return. Think of the 144,000. Think of the great multitude. All of this is happening prior to Christ's return. Something will trigger this. Something will put this in motion. Could it be that your training, your child, might have something to do with the child's conversion later on? Think about it. The point is, specifically, if you are young parents, if you have young children, do whatever you can to make sure that your child understands God's way of life and stays within that way. Make sure that God will not say to you later, you should have done things and you didn't. Like he said to Eli, you knew what your sons were doing, you didn't restrain them. Again, you might want to read our book, The Keys to Happy Marriages and Families, which has a lot more to say about this topic. And then Paul is turning to Christian servants and their masters in verse 5. And he admonishes the servants to obey their masters as unto Christ. And in modern terms, it would apply to an employer-employee relationship. Servants, employees, are to obey the instructions of their bosses, as long as they do not contradict the will of Christ. Notice, I didn't say, as long as they don't contradict what you want. You have an obligation, you have a duty, according to the Bible, to obey your boss, your employer. When your employer tells you something, you don't try to circumvent him because you think you know it better. I've known of people who tried to do that all the time. Of course, they got fired. The problem is, many people think they know it better. But the point is, you obey your boss as long as what he commands you to do doesn't violate the will of God. Paul reiterates what he said about the husband-wife relationship. Christians are to obey those over them in authority with fear, recognizing that they are serving Christ, who is their head. It's Christ who will reward us. It's Christ who will punish us for our good conduct and for our misconduct. And it is Christ to whom all of us have to give account. Now, let's never forget that. There might be temporary situations where we might get upset with our husband, with our wife, with our boss, with our employee, with our parents, with our children, and we are tempted to perhaps act in a way we shouldn't. But let's never forget that ultimately this word will come true. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul is saying, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And he also said it in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. And whatever you do, you are an employee, you are living in a situation where you are subject to your employer, you are a child, you are a parent, you are a husband, you are a wife, whatever. Whatever you are, whatever you do, do it heartily, from the heart, as to the Lord and not to man. See, your focus is not man. Your focus is you are doing it to God. Knowing, verse 24, he expects us to know that. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's the one whom we serve. Now, we might serve an employer, we might serve a husband, we might serve a parent, but ultimately, we should understand we are really serving Christ. And it is he who is giving us the reward. And he is even talking about the reward of the inheritance in eternal, to inherit the eternal life, to inherit the kingdom of God. You see, when speaking of serving their masters with fear and trembling, as Paul is doing here in verse 5, you know, he's not referring to what you would call being a slave or having slavish terror, but as the Jameson, Fawcett and Brown commentary says, It's an anxious eagerness to do your duty. It's a fear of displeasing the employer. You see, when it talks about fear and trembling, we also find that both ministers and brethren are acting supposedly towards each other with fear and trembling, that is, with the fear of mistreating each other. You might want to look at this later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. They spoke about ministers and members. Again, it's a two-way street. Like it is a two-way street between husbands and wives. It's a two-way street between parents and children, employers, employees. If everybody does his or her part, things will be just perfect. The problem is not everybody always does his or her part. And then Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown goes on to say that employees are to serve their employers with singleness of heart. That is, without double-mindedness or eye service, which seeks to please outwardly, without the sincere desire to make the master's interest at all times the first consideration. And so, when you read Luke chapter 11 and verse 34 in the Authorized Version, Christ is telling us that our eye must be single. And so here we're talking about the same singleness of heart. Don't try to circumvent your employer because you think you know it better, even though the employer made very clear what he expects of you to do. And that's very easy to do sometimes. Maybe you know it better. You're still not supposed to interfere in that regard. Servants are not to serve their masters just with eye service, Paul is saying. Now in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, he's pointing that out again. Colossians 3 and verse 22. Servants, employees, obey in all things your masters or your employers according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. That's what it's tantamount to. See, it's not talking about we are only, quote unquote, obeying our masters, our employers, so long as they have their eyes on us. But it's talking about we are doing it all the time, whether the employer is looking at us or not. We are not supposed to be man-pleasers. Did you know that? If we are man-pleasers in the sense that that is our modus operandi, that's all we are looking forward to, that's what we are focusing on, we have totally missed the boat. Notice Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. This is what Paul is saying. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Far too many want to please men, even as servants of Christ, even in the ministry, in certain circles. They only want to say what the members want to hear. You don't want to offend. People told me, oh, I don't want to say that, for instance, God is reproducing himself. I would offend thereby the old lady on the street. Man pleases. They're not servants of God, if you accept what the Bible says. Paul is telling Christian masters or employers to behave appropriately towards their servants or employees. Christ is the head or the master of the husband. So he is also the master of the employer. Paul says here that your master also, talking to the employers, is in heaven, showing that Christ is master of both employer and employee. The Vincent Word Bible study, or Word study, actually points out that it should be rendered here as both their master and yours is in heaven. So Paul makes this very clear. The employer and the employee have both a master who is in heaven. And so the same is true for the Christian marriage and for the Christian family. See, Christ is not just the head of the husband and the father. He is also the head of the wife and the children. In God's eyes, both servants and masters, as well as husbands and wives, or parents and children, are spiritually alike. Now, I want to explain what I mean by that. Because they are all a part of the body of Christ. Now, children potentially. Children of Christian families, Christian marriages, are already sanctified. They are already holy. They are already set aside. They are not cut off from God. And when they grow up, they can make the decision to accept the call from God. And the same is true for husbands and wives in the church. The same is true for employees in the church. And the master of all of them is in heaven. And so employers are not to threaten their employees. And in general, they are to behave in doing the same things unto the employees as the employees were asked to behave towards their employers. And we have just read what we expect of the employees to do, but the same goes true for the employer as well. So the employer ought to fear or be concerned that he doesn't offend or mistreat his employees. He needs to be concerned to serve the needs of the employees. Remember how Paul had introduced the entire section, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so, Albert Barnes notes on the Bible, and I'm trying to come to a natural break pretty soon, but Albert notes on the Bible has this to say about this entire section. The same thing, which Paul is talking about here in verse 9, the same thing seems to refer to what he had said in the previous verses. That is, they were to show the same kind of love and fear towards their servants with the same kind of spirit which Paul had required servants to show towards their masters. The same kindness, the same fidelity, the same respect for the will of God. He had required servants to act conscientiously, to remember that the eye of God was upon them, and that in that condition in life they were to regard themselves as serving God and as mainly answerable to Him. The same things the apostle would have masters feel. They were to be faithful, conscientious, just, true to the interests of their servants, and to remember they were also responsible to God. They were not to take advantage of their power to oppress them, to punish them unreasonably, or to suppose that they were free from responsibility in regard to the manner in which they treated them. Again, the point being, all of these admonitions, requirements, injunctions apply to both employer and employee. And so Colossians 4 and verse 1, let me just read it to you, adds the following. Masters, give your bond servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentaries addresses employers or masters in this way. Show the same regard to God's will and to your servants' well-being in your relation to them as they ought to have in their relation to you. Love regulates the duties both of servants and masters. And you might add, love regulates the duties both of husbands and wives, both of parents and children. See, it's not a one-way street. It goes together. And so Paul concludes the section in verse 9 by saying that there is no respect of persons with God. In other words, God is not a respecter of persons. There are many, many scriptures which show that. Some don't seem to understand that, even today. Some think that because they happen to be such and such, they have to be received in more graces by God than somebody who is just in such and such position. And specifically in some circles, in certain ministerial capacities, that's a big problem. And people think that because they are in a high position someplace in the church, they are more respected by God than somebody else who may just be, quote-unquote, an unordained member. God looks at this totally different. I want to just give you a few scriptures. You can look at them later. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Many other scriptures point out that God is not a respecter of person, but the man sows, I don't care who it is, that man will reap. And so, we too, including employer and employee, husband, wife, parent, children, we must act without being a respecter of persons. Now that is sometimes difficult, specifically when parents have favorites regarding their children. But the Bible says don't do it. Don't be a respecter of a person even when it comes to your own children. James chapter 2 and verse 1 points that out, amongst other scriptures. And so let me just finish then and conclude with this commentary by Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible, because it summarizes this whole passage nicely. And it has this to say, if both masters and servants, and you might include parents, children, husbands, wives, if they would consider their relation and obligation to God and the account they must shortly give to Him, they would be more careful of their duty to each other. And next time I intend to finish Paul's letter to the Ephesians.